the end. Lord willing, we'll have one more message from James next week to wrap it up. But here we are nearing the end, and James is bringing us to a conclusion of these five chapters, these words to the church, and how we are to live life in this world that is opposed to Christ and His church. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Effective prayers. Sadly, years ago, when I was a teenager, there was a local Christian radio station that had the gall to have an advertisement that ran something like this. We don't need your prayers. We need your money. They had heard one too many times people say, we'll pray for your ministry, but never send money, that they had become hardened against the promise of prayer. I say it was a very sad testimony, because underlying a statement such as that is the idea that the prayers mean nothing. The prayers are non-effective. It is only the tangible giving of money that is what they wanted. Now, sometimes, in speaking with our fellow brothers and sisters, we can have a discussion about how things are going and promise at the end of that discussion, well, I'll pray for you. Do we follow through on those promises for prayer? Or are we lying? When someone tells us that they will pray for us, what is our inward response? Yeah, platitudes? Or is it a sincere thank you, because that's precisely what we need? It is easy, not saying that we all do it, but it is easy to undervalue prayer as something that is said between man and God, but has no real bearing. James, in the verses before us, is teaching the exact opposite. What we need first and foremost, above anything else, is prayer. And he points us to a number of areas specific for prayer. Bringing it to the elders of the church so that the church can pray for you. Speaking to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and praying for one another. And then he points us to Elijah as a picture, an historical example of the fervent, effective prayers of the saints and how God uses them. Does God hear prayer? John, in writing Revelation, says that the prayers of God's saints are as a sweet-smelling savor, like an incense coming up from the altar of God's people, and he smells them, and it pleases him. No, he does not need your prayers in order to know how to bless you. He does not need your prayers in order to know how to bless your friends or your family. Nor does he need your prayers in order to establish a church. He does not need our prayers for anything. So why does he take such delight in our prayers? Because it is the response of faith from God's people. Years ago, when we heated our house primarily with wood, we had a big wood furnace in the basement of the house. And every week, I would have to take the wood that I had been splitting throughout the winter previous, and usually take a loader bucket and carry it around to the house, and then we'd have to throw it into the basement and stack it up in the basement and get a week's supply of that cured wood down there. We had, well, you know our children, we had one who's about like the smallest one here in the Bradley family. And she loved to help us haul wood. But you know what? It wasn't a whole lot of help. Usually more in the way than anything, but did that bother myself or Charity? Not in the least. We love to see that little tyke just grab a hold of the wood and wanted to help in the worst of way. Oh, thank you so much, honey. Great help. Great help. Did we need it? No. Not even a little. Does God need our prayers? No, not even a little. But he loves to see his church desire to put their heart and their strength and their motivation into pleading with him, communicating with him, speaking with him. So I'd like to consider somewhat briefly 4 points today. The first being reliance upon and rejoicing in the Lord. Secondly, the place of the church in prayer. Thirdly, the place of church members in prayer. And finally, the example of Elijah. Reliance upon and rejoicing in the Lord. It's really the heart of prayer, isn't it? It is an acknowledgement that I do not have the power. I cannot find my own salvation out of any circumstance. I cannot find my own answer. And I must rely upon another. I must rely upon my Creator. I must rely upon my Redeemer. Is any among you suffering? Ask yourself that. And if we are honest, we recognize that in one way or another and in multitude of ways, this life is a life of sorrow and of suffering. We have joys, we have blessings, but we live in a fallen world and we suffer. Sometimes we suffer in extreme ways. And James does not point us to mere platitudes. Is any one of you suffering? Yes. Yes, we're talking to a church that is in dispersion. We're talking to a church that is being persecuted by their own and by the Gentiles, by the Romans. Yes, we're suffering is the rhetorical response. James said, let them pray. And it doesn't need to be a physical ailment. It doesn't have to be an injury or a death. It can be physical, but it can be emotional, spiritual. It can be relational. It can be a broken family. It can be a trial in my mind that I'm struggling in my faith. I can have a mental issue. We live in a fallen world. Yes, we are all suffering. And that suffering can take many, many forms. Our first step must always be to the Lord. Now, so often prayer is the last resort. We try everything within our abilities to solve our own problems. And if we fail at every one of them, then finally we come to the Lord and say, I leave it on your doorstep because I can't do anything. Well, okay, the Lord can use that to finally bring you to a point of recognizing our inability. But James is telling us to cut out all of the getting in our own way and come first and foremost to the Lord, because He's the one who's knit us together in our mother's womb. He's the one who has numbered our days. He's the one who is sovereign over our life. He's the one who knows our very being. He knows our hurts. He knows our pains. He must be our first resort, not our last. It's God and God alone who knows us intimately and always seeks the good of His people. Prayer helps us sort out our sufferings, even in the early stages. Unaddressed suffering can often become a greater than life issue when we sit and dwell upon it, a broken relationship, and rather than going to the Lord first, we sit and we stew about it, and pretty soon we develop in our mind a skewed idea of what's going on. This happens time and time again. But when we go to the Lord first and immediately, because of our trials, whether they're relational or physical or emotional or whatever they might be, it helps us keep in check, keep in mind, keep in order how bad the situation really is. When we flee first to the Lord, there's ample time to reflect upon the magnitude of our trial before we make mountains out of molehills, which we always do in our minds. When we sit and stew on a problem, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. But when we bring it to the Lord first as the one who is sovereign over all, then we are humbly recognizing that, Lord, I am not able, but You are. And we don't magnify the extent of our suffering. So it helps us sort it out in the early stages. Prayer compels us to rely first upon the Lord. By fleeing to God, we are confronted with the truth that God and God alone can bring healing. I can't. My friends can't. My doctor can't. God might well use all of them. But it's God upon whom we rely. And in fleeing to God, we are acknowledging that God does not always answer prayers in the way we want. So we go to Him, and that's our acknowledgement that He can answer where we cannot. He has a power where we do not. And then we also recognize that His answer might not be the answer that we desire. We have to be willing to submit to that. That's a part of the blessing of bringing our trials first to the Lord. It's recognizing that His answer will be the right answer, whether it's the answer that we desire or not. Thus, in prayer, we prepare our own hearts to be satisfied in the goodness of God. But that's only one side of what James is speaking of here in reliance and rejoicing in the Lord. There are times, and there are many times, in which we are suffering. But the next line is anyone cheerful? Let them sing psalms. The life of the Christian is not only a time of trial and of hurt, but there are also times of rejoicing. There are times of the birth of babies. There are times of healing from affliction. There are times of relief from spiritual or emotional distress. James says, you're in that time. Rejoice. Respond in song. Let your heart flow forth in praise and adoration of God in song, in psalms, which are songs to the glory of God. Our hearts are gladdened. God created us in His own image, and part of that is emotion. And in song, our emotions flow through us. Thus, in responding in psalms, in songs, we're instructing our hearts to recognize that God is the giver of every good thing. We see the blessing that is around us, the bountiful harvest. Is our response, man, I'm good? Or is our response, wow, the Lord has been good to me? It makes a big difference in how we respond. And James is saying, look first to the Lord. And saying, let your heart overflow in gratitude to Him. And in responding in Psalm, we humble our selfish hearts. It's a teaching tool for our own hearts. It teaches us in prayer to come to the Lord in reliance upon Him, to be satisfied in His answer, and in song to recognize His answer and to give credit and praise to God where it belongs. In all of these, James is pointing us away from ourselves, away from selfishness, and to a reliance upon and gratitude to God. Second point is the place of the church in prayer. A couple verses that create a good bit of confusion in the church. Verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The place of the church in prayer. Why does it say to call upon the elders? Are the elders better than everyone else? No. That's not at all what James is saying. That's not why he's saying to call upon the elders. The elders are the representatives of the church. In essence, James is saying, go to the church, and I have ordained elders as the representatives who you have access to. They're not better than everyone else, but they have been ordained by God to minister to you as the servants of God, to minister the mercies of God to you. Let the elders then pray for you. That's a part of the calling of the elder, a part of the responsibility when God ordains elders, whether it's the teaching elder, the minister, the ruling elders of the spiritual council. That's a part of what God calls us to pray for you as representatives of the church. Over a year ago, most of you remember, I was hospitalized with a surgery. What a comfort it was to have each one of the elders come up one at a time and pray with and for me. And again, at the house, giving thanks to the Lord for how He had been faithful to us. It's not because these four men in particular were my favorites, but because God had called them to this ministry. They were the representatives of the church who was praying. And that was a comfort to me. And I pray that it's a comfort to you as the elders pray for you as representatives also of the church. This does not mean... this also has implication for us as members of the church. That is, tell your elders about your cares, about your needs, about your hurts. Allow them to do what God has called them to do. Too often we hear about your great news days or even weeks afterwards. Or we hear of your hospitalization days or weeks or never after it's happened. And you have stolen the blessing of allowing the church to pray for you. It's one of the means that God uses to bless His people. That brings us to the big question, the elephant in the room. What about that oil? Let the elders pray over him and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And amongst the Reformed teachers, there is a variety of understandings of what James is speaking of with this oil. But what I am convinced is the medicinal aspect of it. Olive oil was used frequently for the treating of various diseases, the treating of various injuries. Probably still has uses that I'm not even aware of medicinally. I'm convinced that what he is dealing with here is the aspect of both sides of the care for those who are hurting. The medical side is not to be neglected, nor is the spiritual side of praying to the Lord. Like Psalm 20, which I referenced earlier, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will rely upon the Lord our God. We have this conversation very often when I visit folks in hospitals preparing for surgeries. We are thankful for the doctor, for the nurses, for the anesthesiologist, for the janitor that keeps the room clean. We're thankful for all of these skilled professions that the Lord has equipped people for, because He uses them to perform the surgery, to keep people healthy. But ultimately, it's the Lord that we're relying upon. Ultimately, it is the Lord who gives life. Ultimately, it is the Lord who gives healing. And I believe that's what James is speaking of here. Do the medical treatment. Anoint them with oil. But call upon the Lord in prayer. Both in Oliver Cromwell's famous adage, trust God and keep your powder dry. Both sides of the truth, I believe, is what is in view here. Then we have the other aspect. If he has committed sins, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But I thought we were talking about healing. Well, we do have spiritual needs. We have emotional needs. There are aspects of the sin that are dealt with by the elders as a regular basis. But there's also the truth that our sinful life sometimes bleeds over into our physical life. Now, this doesn't mean that every time we have an injury, that means that we've sinned. Every time there's a disease, that means that we've sinned. That's what Job's friend said, right? Hey, Job, we've been watching God work all of these years, and we recognize that He's good to His people. And face it, your kids all died, your animals all died, everything died. You did something wrong. And Job had to reprimand them. So that's not the way the Lord works. He does allow suffering of His saints as well as blessing. No, the fact that there is injury or sin or sickness does not mean that there is sin, but there are times when it is true too. That was the case with David, King David. We see this in the 32nd Psalm, 51st as well. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He had killed Bathsheba's wife. And for the next year, his bones are getting old. He's getting weak. No, my groaning all the day long. He's feeling sick as a dog. He has no strength. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life was turned into the drought of summer. I was dying. And the root cause of his premature aging and fatigue, it was guilt, psychosomatic response. His mind was at war with God and his body was responding negatively to it. We see this in the New Testament church also when they abused the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then verse 30, for this reason many are weak, many are sick, and many also have died. Whoa. There is a response between our inward action and rebellion against God and our physical function. James says, call upon the elders. The elders will discuss biblical truth with them. The elders will pray for them. And if there is sin, that sin will be forgiven. The elders will bring them to the point of repentance. And in that repentance, the Lord forgives sins. And that is the ultimate healing, whether it leads to a recovery of the body or not. That is the ultimate healing, is the forgiveness of sins. What is the place of the church member? The third point. We see the place of the elders. How about each one of us? Do we have a responsibility here? Yes, James brings it to the next level. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We each, as members of the church, have responsibilities to each other. It's not just the minister prays for me, the elders pray for me, but we all have to pray for one another. There is an aspect of that too. We have responsibilities towards one another, and that includes trust. Confess your trespasses to one another. Do we do that? It's probably the most difficult aspect of what James is directing the church to do here, is to be open and transparent and trusting with one another. Both sides of the coin. We must learn to trust one another. We must learn to be open enough to confess our sins, our trespasses, our weaknesses, to make ourselves vulnerable to our brothers and sisters. After all, we have promised that this is the church of God. We have taken vows before God and before this people. We have responsibilities to each other. So, can we trust Him enough to confess our weaknesses, to confess our sins? And when we hear those confessions of our brothers and sisters, can we be trustworthy enough to pray for them without abusing that knowledge, without abusing that trust? Both sides can be very, very difficult. But that is what James is pointing us to trust one another and to be trustworthy so that we can be an encouragement and we can rightly pray for one another. Be transparent, be humble enough to confess your sins to your fellow Christians. We're called to have the best interest of each other at heart, always seeking to build up, never seeking to tear down, quick to forgive, quick to the point to the promises of the gospel. That must be the attitude of each one of us. Not a judge, I cannot believe you did that. I can't believe she did that. Did you see what he did? No. If we are going to confess our sins to one another, then we must be very quick to forgive, because we have to reflect the God whom we are professing to belong to. And we know that He is quick to forgive. That is our only hope. That's our only comfort in life and death, that we belong to the One who has paid that price, and we need not fear. So as we deal with one another, we must reflect that forgiving spirit and pray for one another. Have a prayer life that extends beyond our own noses, but extends to the church, local and abroad. It's easy to pray for our needs. Help the stubbed toe that really, really hurts right now. But can we pray for the needs of our brothers and our sisters and place their needs before ours? And do it with confidence. Because when we approach God with a righteous heart, it doesn't mean without sin, but with a heart that desires to please God, with a heart that looks for the good of our neighbors before ourselves, with a heart that trusts and is worthy of trust, He promises us that our prayers avail much. God hears them. They are as that sweet-smelling savor that John speaks of in Revelation. He smells them and He desires to answer. Are prayers effective? James promises us that they are. And then he gives us this example from history, the prayer life of Elijah. If you were a part of the Bible study we had a few years ago when we studied the life of Elijah, you'll recognize something of the prayer life of this remarkable prophet. But James starts by telling us that there's nothing special about Elijah. He's just a man. He's just like you and us. He had a nature like us. He was a sinner like us. He bled when he got cut just like us. He's from some nondescript desert place called Tish. He was prone to depression. We know that about him. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one left. He had Eeyore syndrome. All the world's against me. He became fatigued just like you and I. He was no greater than us. That's the point that James is highlighting. Don't say I can't be like Elijah, because Elijah was a prophet. I'm just, you know, so-and-so here in Middle. James says, no, Elijah's just like you and I. We can learn a lot from him. But Elijah was a man who submitted to the commands of God. He trusted in the faithfulness of God. He was willing to oppose the most powerful man in the area, King Ahab. Arguably, the most powerful woman in the area, King Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And Elijah, like Peter, recognized that he must obey God before he obeyed man. Before fearing what Ahab would do to him, he had to obey the God that called him to speak. And to speak a curse to Ahab. Elijah was willing to be hated by man in order to be obedient to God. In today's culture, we have a rather prominent preacher in California who's willing to hold church even when the governor says you mayn't. Similar principle. I must obey God rather than man. And that's what James is pointing us to here. Elijah was just a man, but Elijah was a man who was willing to submit to God. And as such, God heard his prayers. Now here's a remarkable prayer of Elijah. He goes to Ahab, says, this is going to be my prayer. It won't rain until I say it will. And that was his prayer to the Lord. And the Lord heard that prayer. We had a bad drought in 2012. But what about a drought where we didn't get a drop of rain from 2012 until the 16 planting season? That would be more devastating. That's Elijah's prayer. Lord, until Ahab repents, it won't rain. And it didn't for 3.5 years. And then when God told him to pray, he prayed again that it would rain. And off in the distance he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand, and it grew to the point where it just exploded in rain. The Lord heard the prayers of Elijah because Elijah was praying the will of God. That's how our Lord taught us to pray, isn't it? Not my will, but thy will be done. And that's precisely what Elijah was doing. He was praying the will of God. And that must be our prayer. That all of our desires would come second to the will of God, because that is the perfect plan for you and I, for His church, is God's sovereign will. So no, He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need them one way. But He desires to hear them. And when we call upon Him from a heart of righteousness and obedience to Him, He is pleased, just like He was with Elijah, to use us to bless His people. Prayer is the effective tool that God calls us to use in communicating with Him and in receiving His blessings. Amen. Let's please rise for our prayer of application, which will conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, we come before Your throne now, submitting to You, for You alone are wise. Your ways are above our ways. So we pray that You would guide us and lead us, and that You would cause us to desire those things that You have set before us. May we give praise to You, recognize Your good hand of providence upon us. Now we close this prayer using those words that Christ Himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing hymn will be hymn number 500.